Turn your amp off. A quick announcements, and then Rod's going to come up and make some more announcements, and then I'll come back up and make more announcements, and all day we'll make announcements. There's the famous sign-up sheet. There's a couple things to sign up for. On Saturday at I don't know what time. Where is Pat? Chris. Early, like what? 8 o'clock. On Saturday at 8 o'clock, let me put that in here, 8 a.m. Pat and Chris are moving to their new home and they need they need help. So if you have muscle, then you need to sign up. If you have brains, you need to sign up. Otherwise, you need to sign up. Last week when we had our membership service, we didn't have the sign-up part of it. And so I just have that sign-up part here, and you can sign up. And if you don't, that's okay. And then there's sign-up for reading and sign-up for children's care. So I'm going to turn this over here, and you know, if you don't want it, just pass it on. But make sure that everybody sees it somehow. Okay, I think that's all the announcements for now. Rod?
It's buzzy, but that's good. Part of my story is that I was part of a group that started a church in North Phoenix a few years ago. I don't know exactly how many. And what? 11 years ago, and we had kind of a core group that started that, and it was out of that that I started preaching, and it was out of that starting to preach that I ended up, getting ordained and becoming a pastor and a church planter, and somehow I ended up here, and then I was a failure, and then I met Eric, and then I was more of a failure, and now here we are. And so it's kind of exciting because it's been a long downward spiral into something beautiful. Part of that original core group was my friend Wayne and his wife Barbie. And Wayne has been one of my dearest friends for a long, long time. And we are separated by some miles, but we pick up the phone and then we get our phone bill and it's never good. And we just pick up conversations where they left off. And one of the things I've loved about Wayne is that he is a man who is faithful. And when I deserted Celebration Church to come here to start a new church, he stayed. And when others who were part of the core group began to leave for various other places, he stayed. And eventually the pastor of Celebration left and Wayne stayed. And then they needed someone to speak. And so he started speaking every Sunday. And slowly that church has realized that it could no longer exist. And so he did what I've often done, and that's help close down churches. And he has closed down the Celebration Church. But I have loved him, and I have wanted him to come and speak. He spoke one other time at the Village a few years ago. Some of you might remember that have been here that long. But he is a good friend. And this has been a hellish week, and it's been a hard week. And I am... It's a merciful God who brings us friends and to minister to us and to preach for us. And so, Wayne, would you come up and bring us the message?
I didn't think he was going to make it through that without tearing up. You done good, bud.
Yeah.
You got to be smarter than the hardware. It's good to be here. I think Rod just brought me down so you could listen to somebody else who killed a church and then feel better about how he preaches later. But the folks who take care of the kids asked me shortly before the service what I was going to be talking about tonight, and I said, Leviticus 23. And that was kind of their response. One tittered and the other one looked at me and said, no, really? Really? Leviticus 23. Tom's over there twitching because where he comes from, if you get a sermon from Leviticus 23, it's either going to be hellfire and brimstone or it's going to be deadly boring. I promise you no hellfire and brimstone, and I'll try not to be boring. Before we do that, though, let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in this world without your word, that you've given us a place to go to look for direction. So this evening, as we look into your word and try to discover you, I pray that as I speak, your spirit may move here so that we hear your voice. Amen. Leviticus 23, I just printed out the parts I'm going to read here. So, is it going to do that all night? Because that's nasty. Do I need to pull it down a little bit? Okay. If you want to follow along, you can. I'm going to skip around a little bit, so you may have to work hard to do that. But just to read through it. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Interesting passage. Talks about some feasts that the Israelites were called to celebrate way back when. Now we're going to talk a little bit about holidays and calendars and some complicated stuff here. So before we do that, we probably need to do a little stretching exercises so our brains don't, rip when we get into the meat of it here. So I'll start you out with some questions that are easy. Who can tell me the date for the 4th of July? What? Oh, okay. Hey, I asked about the Cinco de Mayo one time and nobody knew. So, you got it. Be careful with your audience. Okay, I'll give you one that's a little harder. How about Halloween? What's the date for Halloween? I heard somebody say something first. Somebody's on the wrong month. 31st, okay. How about Christmas? How about Valentine's Day? Okay, how about Easter?
First Sunday after the first full moon.
Ooh, we got a guy who knows. Okay, but what's the date? Easter's a weird thing, isn't it? You'd think that of all the holidays in the world that a group of Christians would know when it was, it would be Easter. It's the central day of the Christian calendar. And does anybody really know what the date is this year? No, not a clue. Actually, it's March 27. But don't ask me what it is the year after that. It could be a fairly different month. The year after that. Whatever. I'm going to smack you. Easter's a weird beast. It wanders around. Why does it do that? Well, Easter is the Sunday after, Good Friday. And we try and keep Good Friday, in our Christian tradition, close to where Passover is. Because that's what it's related to. But that sort of begs the question. Because the question really is then, why does Passover wander all over the place? You know, it's easy to say, well, we wander around because they wander around. But why are they wandering around with their holiday? We use different calendars. Absolutely correct. You know, in our world, we measure things in microseconds. My 10-year-old son, you know, he thinks in fractions of seconds. He understands all that stuff. But in the time of the Bible, people didn't worry about that kind of stuff. They were operating on an entirely different kind of calendar. They were operating on God's calendar, if you will. As we go through this, it's going to be important to understand that they start their days at sunset. Because they're going right back to the beginning of the Bible where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light, and there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness. And then what does it say? And there was evening and morning the first day. Evening coming before morning. So the day starts when the sun goes down. First is the darkness, and then that turns into the light. And when the light ends, it's the end of the day. And God then, as we went further on in the creation story, says, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, the fourth day. God created time. God gave us things to mark time by. No matter how hard we try, if we try and change the length of a day, we can't do it. A day is what a day is. A month is what a month is. A year is what a year is. And we have no control over it. Now the passage we read in Leviticus talks about the cycle of feasts that the Jews celebrated. They happened every year at the beginning of the year. It starts off, though, by saying, every week there's 6 days, but on that seventh day there's a Sabbath. We've all heard that before. It's part of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Set aside the Lord's Day to make it holy. God established rhythm in the universe. There's night and there's day. There's rest and there's work. There's 6 days to do work, and there's a seventh day to acknowledge God. To recognize that what we do working those 6 days is not what provides for us. It is God who provides for us. So we take that seventh day and don't work to remind ourselves that our work isn't what provides for us. In fact, a couple chapters later in Leviticus, God says, not only should you take the seventh day off out of every seven, but hey, every 7 years, take the seventh year off. And after you've had 7 years of 7 years, take that 50th year and really do something extraordinary. Not only take it off, don't plant, don't harvest, don't do any work, but everything that you've got from somebody else in the last 50 years, give it back. It's not yours to keep. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me, and I've entrusted it to you. And every 50 years, I want you to think about that, remember it, and give it back. Now, the Israelites didn't pay much attention to that. And as a result, God sent them off into captivity for 70 years. 1 year for every year that they didn't honor that Sabbath year. God gave the land the rest he had appointed for it, even when God's people wouldn't. So the feast cycle is, first of all, I think, about pointing us to God's provision. But when it jumps into the Passover, it's talking about an event in time, a thing that happened in history. God's people had been in Egypt for 430 years, and God sent Moses to bring them out. And if you know the Bible at all, you know there was a great battle between God and the gods of Egypt, where God did plague after plague after plague that went right in the face of any one of the Egyptian gods, the Nile or frogs or pick one. But when it came down to the final showdown, God said, okay, you worship your Pharaoh and his firstborn son you see as God himself. Well, we'll see about that. And he declared that the firstborn children, firstborn men throughout the country would die at midnight. But he gave instructions to the Israelites to do something different. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be males without defect. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And when they slaughtered them on this twilight of the 14th day, just before sunset and the 15th day started, they took the blood and painted it on their doorposts. And that night, in the dark of the beginning of the 15th day, the angel of death passed through the land and passed over the houses whose doorposts had been painted with the blood of the Lamb, and did not pass over those that it hadn't. So we have the Passover feast that reminds us of God's deliverance of his people from the angel of death, and the deliverance of his people, in fact, from Egypt. They finally got to go out of Egypt at that point. God was in control of those events. God called his people out of slavery and provided for them. And he set in place a cycle of feasts to remind them of that, to point them to that, year after year after year. Now there's more than, we oftentimes talk about Passover because we connect it with Christ's crucifixion. We understand that connection. But there's a whole series of feasts that were there. There was the Passover that was on the 14th, where you slaughtered the lamb just before sunset. But then once the sunset, boom, you're into another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a whole week of feasting that celebrated the fact that they had all picked everything up and left Egypt without any leavened bread with them, okay? In the middle of that week, somewhere, then there's this other feast. It's called the Day of First Fruits, okay? Now, the Day of First Fruits was declared to be the day after the Sabbath, what we would call Sunday, okay? Because the Sabbath was Saturday. Now, let's go back to the calendar question. In those days, months, by definition, started whenever there was a new moon. When you had a new moon, it was a new month. That's where you get the word month from, after all. So a day went from when the sun went down till it went down again. A month went from when there was a new moon to the next new moon. But there was no handy way to keep track of years, is there? Because years are just obnoxious things. They don't come out even in terms of number of days. They don't come out even in terms of number of weeks. They don't come out even in terms of number of months. No matter how you cut it, years are weird. So having these months that always start when new moons are, how do you know when you're going to have a new year? Because sometimes you're going to have 12 months, sometimes you're going to have 13 months. You're going to have to stick an extra one in, a leap month, if you will, every once in a while to make it all come out. But how do you decide when you're going to stick that month in? You know, and you don't get your little calculator out and figure it out. The way the people knew when their year began was to look to God. You know, God said to them, make this month, the one we're in right now, be the first month of your year. It was not the first month of everybody else's year in that time. Everybody else had their first month of the year back around September. But God says, okay, I'm gathering you up, I'm taking you out, this is a new beginning, make this right now the first month of your year. Now the name of that month, does anybody know the name of that month? Abib. The name of the first month was Abib. And Abib was a word that described the state of the barley when it was just before being ready to harvest. Still a little green, not quite ready to harvest, but you know, it was the kind of barley you could get and smush it up and roast it and you could still eat it. But it wasn't really quite ready to harvest yet. So God's basically defining the beginning of the year to be that time when the barley's just about ripe. Because guess what? By the 15th day of the month, you're going to have to cut a sheaf of it and bring it to the priest. And you've got to make sure there's going to be some there, so it has to be almost ready to harvest before you start the year. So if you think about it, they're going through time, and it gets to a new moon. Is it a new year yet? The high priest goes out and looks at the barley. If it's going to be ready to harvest in a couple of weeks, it's time for the Lord's year to begin, because the Lord has provided his people with their harvest. So the new year begins when the people see God's provision for them. And then a whole series of feasts follow in which they acknowledge that. The Passover we've talked about. The unleavened bread related to their escaping from Egypt. In the middle of that week, on a day after a Sabbath day, the first harvest to acknowledge God's provision. And then 50 days after that one, another one, this one being the wheat harvest, make some bread, two loaves, lift them up to God. Great symbols of God's provision and of his deliverance. Now, I don't know if you caught it when I was reading that. There were a couple places where it said, this shall be a lasting ordinance for all generations to come. When's the last time you went out and cut a sheaf of barley and waved it to God? Been doing that here at the village? No? Oh, man, it sounds like such a good postmodern thing to do, doesn't it? You know? What up with that? What's wrong with you people? It's in the Bible. You got no excuse, dude. Don't you read the Bible? Come on now. No excuses left here. You're guilty. Didn't have to be at the temple to offer that. That was wherever you were throughout the land, wherever you lived, when you had the harvest, you brought it and it was waved. Now, I have an answer for that question, of course. That whole feast cycle was designed to help the Israelites remember what God had been doing for them, right? In fact, it's interesting when it talks about the waving the first fruits thing. This was given to the people. You know, Leviticus is out in the desert while they're wandering around for 40 years aimlessly. Couldn't figure out how to get 400 miles in 40 years. I mean, go figure that. I mean, it's only 50 feet a year. I mean. But then again, if you've read about some of the things they did, they were a pretty dense group of people. So it doesn't surprise me, I guess. But these things were being told to them while they were still in the desert. You know, God's saying, by the way, when you get into that land I promised you, then when you reap the harvest I'm going to give you, then cut a piece of it and wave it before me and let me know that you remember that I told you way in advance what I was going to do for you. Okay? I will provide for you. So it's not just a remembering into the past, but it's a remembrance that looks toward God's provision in the future as well. Every year resets our clock and says, remember what he's done. Look forward to this happening again in your life. Now, there's an interesting passage in the New Testament that happened on Easter Day. It talks about how two guys are walking down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they're bummed out because, you know, Jesus died and that's the end of everything. And Jesus shows up and walks with them, but they don't recognize him. And he asks them what they're all bummed out about, and they tell him. And he's going, gee, guys, are you retarded? Don't you get it? And it says that he takes the law and the prophets and shows them there how everything that happened had to happen. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I suspect that Eric and Rod and pretty much any other preacher dude around would love to have a videotape of that particular sermon. That would be cool stuff. Walking 7-mile hike through the mountains, listening to Jesus explain how everything in the Old Testament pointed to him. You know, dude, what did he do? They had his disciples gathered around the table for that Last Supper, the Passover Supper. In the middle of the whole thing, what does he do? He says, yo guys, it's about me. This bread, this is my body. You thought this was just bread for thousands of years. This is not just bread. This is my body. This wine represents my blood for a new covenant. All this stuff that you've been celebrating for years and years and years through your entire life and for generations into the past, it's about me. Everything's about me. That whole feast cycle was a giant neon sign pointing to Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times we talk about Christ being someone who fulfills prophecy. And unfortunately, most of the time people think about that in terms of, well, there was this prediction and then it got fulfilled. And if you look at the old, a lot of things that aren't necessarily predictions that then happen, but they're pictures that are sort of faded, two-dimensional, fuzzy images that when we see Christ, we go, oh, that's what it looks like in 3D. That's the real thing that other thing was sort of a shadow or a confused reflection of. So this whole feast cycle is like that. The entire thing is pointing us to Jesus Christ. It's pointing us to a God who has time in his hands and who has a plan and has made a promise, and he brings time, history itself, to the point of being Abib, ready for harvest, ripe. All of time is ripe for what God wants to happen. Now God sends Jesus into the world. He spends 30 years doing who knows what, we don't know. But when he's 30 years old, the age at which the priests are put into service, Jesus is baptized. He begins his public ministry. Spends three and a half years going around preaching and teaching and healing people and doing all kinds of stupendous things. But then comes the year in his ministry when everything is really, really Abib, okay? 8 months, 3 weeks, 6 days, ready to go drop, okay? How do we know? How do we know that's the time? Now, you heard all these different days of weeks and months and stuff like that. It all fits together in exactly the way it should at the time Jesus comes. Remember, a new month begins on a new moon. Now, that could be any day of the week, right? Could be Monday, could be Tuesday, could be Friday. If the first is on a Thursday, when's the 15th?
Thursday.
Okay. 15th is 14 days after the first, so it's going to be the same day of the week, right? If the first is on a Tuesday, the 15th is going to be on a Tuesday. You never knew. I mean, the moon shows up when it shows up. It's new when it's new. You have no control over it at all. So when the new moon was, all over the map. When the new moon was and the barley harvest was a bean, well, that was another layer to it, right? But now think about it. Passover, where they slaughter the lamb at twilight just before sunset, that's the 14th. The 15th, the same day as the first day of the month, is the day on which the angel of death went through and killed the firstborn, but saved the Israelites who had done the slaughtering of the lamb. I don't know if you caught it. It said, people, on the 10th day of the month, go pick a lamb. Set it aside from the 10th day to the 14th day. And on the 14th day, at twilight, slaughter. If, as when Jesus was crucified, Passover fell on Thursday, the 14th, when would the 10th be? Who's fast with their fingers?
Sunday.
Okay. The 10th day of the month of Abib, in the year Jesus went to the cross, was Sunday. It was the day Jesus deliberately, with malice aforethought, calculatedly manipulated the triumphal entry. This didn't happen by accident. Jesus pulled all the strings to make it happen on the 10th day of Abib. Now, Passover service wasn't going to be till Thursday. Yeah, okay, it made sense he didn't go in on the Sabbath on Saturday, but he could have gone on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. He could have made his grand entrance anytime. And it wasn't like when he got to Jerusalem, he stayed there. He made his grand entrance and then he left and he came back and he left and he came back. Okay? So the big grand entrance was calculated, deliberate act by Jesus Christ to happen on the 10th day of Abib. And what happened? The people acknowledged him as the Messiah, the one who is coming to sit on David's throne. What they didn't realize is that when they did that, they were choosing him to be the Lamb without blemish on the 10th, who would be set aside until the 14th. Okay, this cool? Now, we got a little problem here because Jesus didn't get killed at twilight on the 14th, did he? Because there he was having the Passover meal with the lamb and all that on the 15th, right after sunset. Is this a problem? Houston, we have a problem? No. Because the lamb that was slaughtered at twilight on the 14th was the sign that protected the people from the angel of death on the 15th. On the 15th is when the firstborn sons were killed. On the 15th is when the firstborn son of God was killed once for all, finally, to fill full this picture of the feast cycle. Okay? Now, we've got this waving of the sheaf thing. That happens on the day after the Sabbath during the week that follows Passover. Gets complicated, right? Well, now, what if Passover was a Tuesday? Then the giving of the first fruits would still be the following Sunday. But, you know, Jesus had done a silly thing. He had said that if you destroy the temple, I will raise it again on the third day. You people want a sign? I'll give you the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the ground and then resurrection. Well, he just made the time a whole lot more complicated. The year that Jesus went to the cross, the full moon fell on a Thursday, so that the day of slaughter would be on a Thursday, so that 3 days, the third day after that day, would be the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, on which the people were called to cut that grain of that sheaf of barley and wave it before the Lord. So we have the year that Jesus came to the cross. 3 days, and then the first fruits of the grave come up and are waved before God. Incredible thing. An incredible thing. And it doesn't stop there. It says count off 7 weeks. And then on that Sunday, that day after the Sabbath, that's 7 weeks downstream, another harvest. Lift up two loaves. In the Jewish tradition, the two loaves represented the Jews and the Gentiles. What happened 50 days after Easter? Pentecost. You know, a lot of people think Pentecost is a Christian thing. That's, you know, it's called Pentecost because the Spirit came. You know what? It's not called Pentecost because the Spirit came. The Spirit came because it was Pentecost. That Feast of Weeks, that Penta, 50 days, that was the time. That was that last part of that feast cycle, 50 days downstream, and now there's another harvest. We don't have the first fruits of the first harvest that Jesus was from the dead, but now we have the harvest of everyone being brought in through the Spirit being poured out on the world. An incredible thing. An entire series of things that, well, it had to do with that harvest and this harvest and when we went out of Egypt and all that stuff. But Jesus and his sending of the Spirit fills full that entire picture. It is all about him. Everything is about him. God holds time in his hands. God is the God who provides. Think you provide for yourself? Wrong answer. If you think by working harder you can be better provided for, wrong answer. God is the one who provides, and God is the one who delivers. He delivered the people out of Egypt and brought in the harvest of those who would come to the Spirit beginning on Pentecost, the beginning of the harvest that you and I are a part of. We are those who have been provided for by God and those who have been given deliverance by God. We've been lifted up by him. Now that's easy to say. Well, complicated to say, actually. But do you believe it? When your time, my time, and God's time don't seem so much in sync. That's harder, isn't it? You know? Rod told you I'm following in his footsteps and managed to kill a church. You can laugh and I can laugh. But you know what? God, that hurts. You have no idea how much that hurts. And I find myself at a time that I'm feeling a little out of sync with God. You know, I knew where I fit when I had a church to preach to on a Sunday. What the blazes do you want from me now, God? I don't know what it is in your life. You know, I don't know you people very well. But I know people well enough to know that there are pieces of our lives that are out of control. And we'd like desperately to get them under control, to get into our, if I set my clock down to the right microsecond, I can fix this. Do it in our strength and our time. But that's not the answer. The answer is to rest, to take Sabbath, and to rely on God, to reassert the truth that God provides. God delivers, and He does it in His time, not always ours. All of the stuff that's out there is God's. One of the reasons I'm down here, actually, is our church sent Rod out before we were even halfway organized ourselves. So we see whatever church planting he's been involved in is sort of an illegitimate child of ours. And in our death, we decided to will our estate to our illegitimate daughter, y'all. So I came down here with a car full of junk, sound equipment and speakers, and it's all in the storeroom over there. Loaded to the gunwales. I felt like I was smuggling into Czechoslovakia or something like that. You know, I'm bringing this stuff to the village. You know? Bible says the Lord has the cattle on 1,000 hills. And He moves them around once in a while. And He just moved some of His cattle down from Phoenix to here. And we managed to be smart and not die before we spent all our money. So I've got a check sitting around here somewhere for $10,000 as well. That's a way that God is providing for you, but in some wicked, perverse way, for me. You know, God has a perverse sense of humor. I mean, He just does. I'm sorry if that offends you. It's just the truth, okay? God's weird. It's a good thing, because if He was, you know, straight-laced and played by the rules, we'd all be in a deep world of hurt. God does things His way, and it's a great and glorious thing. So I'm excited to be here, to move some of God's stuff from one place to another and to ask you to use it wisely for God, to remember that wherever it comes from, it's God's. Whatever stuff you have, whatever talents you have, whatever just passions you have, they're God trying to work things out in the world through you. Jesus came to be the Word made flesh, to take that pale two-dimensional dots on a piece of paper and turn it into a three-dimensional thing. But at Pentecost, after Jesus had gone, He sent His Spirit into the world to what? To create His body again in this world. You all are part of the present incarnation of Christ in this world. You, together with all the rest of the Christians in the world, are here today to be the filled fullness, the three-dimensional representation of all the stuff that's in that good book, to present to the world what it means to belong to a God who provides, a God who delivers, and a God who holds time in his hand and brings things to fruit when they're just the right abideness. They're right to the fullest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as stubborn as we are, we can tell that you're in charge. A lot of the times that irritates us. We walk right in the steps of Adam and Eve and want to get that job for ourselves of being God, being in control, having stuff belong to us. Father, smack us down. Fix that part of our brain that thinks that way. Teach us to trust you, to know that it is in you that we find our provision, that it is in the power of God made flesh, died, and risen again, that the power for transformation and deliverance is real for us. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you sent your Spirit into this world to enliven us, to breathe into us the breath of life so that we could be life in a world full of death. Teach us day by day how to grow in our devotion to you. Give us eyes that see the world through your eyes. Give us hearts that have compassion for the brokenness that we see around us. And give us the courage to step out in faith, to minister as your real hands and feet in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.